the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in all things held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
There's everywhere up here. Is that on? Are we working? Are we moving? All right. Thank you, Kayla. And thank you, music team, and those specials were just wonderful. I'll just start by saying Merry Christmas to all of you. It's kind of sparse, but it's also nice to see people visiting. So I guess we send some out and some come back. It's nice to be the destination for a few of you guys and see some old familiar faces and some new ones too. Let me just open us in prayer as we look into the Word today. Lord, we wouldn't be here without you. I mean, that's trite to say, but it's so true. I don't know where we'd be. I don't know where I would be. But God, you have brought us together through your Son. Thank you for sending him. I just pray our hearts can rejoice in him today and fall deeper in love with him. And in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm actually... What does the bulletin say is the title of the sermon? I forgot to. Oh, well, that's a great title. That's not what I wrote on here. So maybe it's a dual titled sermon. I make the bulletin usually on Thursday, and so things can change between then and now. I titled it on here, Where Would We Be Without Christ? And they probably seem like two separate things, but I think you'll see how they tie together here soon. I thought today on Christmas of all days, or day before Christmas, but we're close enough, we would just spend a little bit of time looking at what would our world be if Christ had never come, if there was no Christmas, if Christ had never shown his face on this earth. Our modern world is trying to remove him as much as they can from everything. But it's a pretty hefty job, if you think about it. Our calendar is based around him. I don't even know what we would call this year. It wouldn't be 2017. It'd be like 4,563,000,000 something, you know, which would be quite a stretch. So I'm at least thankful for that. It's 2017. Easy. They've tried to remove him even from that. You know, it's now Common Era instead of Ad Dominion when he lived. But our whole world is based around him. Many words in our English language come from him and from the scriptures. But, of course, Christmas. Where would Christmas be? The traditions we enjoy, the singing, the festivities, the fun. I'm sure we'd have a few playing in the snow and things if you live where there's snow. But, you know, we wouldn't have what we see around us today. Giving of gifts. The spirit of Christmas, as it's come to be known. And even that, they're trying to remove him slowly from, as we know. I wanted to look specifically, though, at the four themes we've focused on this the last 4 weeks, as we always do this time of year, which are represented in the Advent candles. Love, joy, hope, and peace. And Jerry's been preaching through those the past 4 weeks. And I get to kind of finish out as we get to the best one, the middle one, Christ and what he represents. Each of these things, they're just four attributes, four things that we know of God and that are demonstrated through Christmas, but we know something more of God and each of those things because Christ came. And I want to look at those and contrast them today and just ask again, where would we be if Christ hadn't showed up as we look at each of those things? So the first that we looked at in our series this year was love. And today I'm going to spend the most time on love, just because it's so foundational, both to what we are talking about, what Christ laid as a foundation for us, but also, as we contrast, I want to look at the world's perspective of love, joy, hope, and peace against what Christ represented, and you'll see that the definition of love undercuts both of them. How you view that thing is a starting place for both of those viewpoints and those worldviews. Love itself has been redefined in our world today, and I want to talk about that a bit. But I'm going to talk about something else today, too, that is all around us and influences a lot of this. You'll hear it come up a lot. And that's the idea of subjective versus objective reality. Some of you know what I'm talking about with that. It's called relativism, moral relativism in our world. But it basically, a subjective reality says that you get to decide what's right and wrong. Whatever is right for you is, by definition, right and wrong. And objective reality says that there is a truth out there that we objectively observe. But our world is becoming more and more relativistic, and this has been happening for a few decades. And I want to show you and look at that theme today and how it influences these things as we look at them. When we look at love, we should say initially that it's kind of hardwired into us as human beings, obviously. Pretty much everyone who's born at some point in their life desires to be loved in some fashion or another as a child. Some of them suppress that, but I think you could say across the board, everyone wants to be loved in some fashion. And most, I will say most, desire as well to express love to others and to extend that in some form or another. So that is, it's woven into us. It's at the core of who we are. We desire to be loved. We don't do well through life without being loved. But what it has become today is quite another something. Most would say here in the West that we have the right to be loved. And you have the right to love or be loved. And I'm not necessarily going to be debating that particular statement, whether I agree or not with that, but I want to focus our attention on something else, and then we'll come back to that idea, that right to be loved. And that's how it's been redefined. Love today, especially in the English language, can mean all kinds of things. It can mean, you use it very casually, you know, I love my car, I love my house, I love this Christmas cookie. Devin, I love your flannel and all the red flannel in here. That is amazing today. I almost wore flannel, but it's up front and just didn't feel very formal. We use it very casually, love. You know, I love this, I love that. We use it to talk about food, a lot, actually, to talk about food, it seems, especially this time of year. But also sources of pleasure, entertainment. I love that movie. I love that style of music. I love that artist. We use it in really just base sexual passions or attractions to others. We say, I love that person, but, you know, a lot of times it's just you loving their appearance or something. You know, actually loving them. And so these things have been reduced down to a variety of all kinds of things. And really, C.S. Lewis did well. You guys could read his work on that. There's four kinds of loves in the scriptures that he goes through, and that's a great topic. We're not going to go into all of those today. Mostly, I want to show you that love, as it's generally defined today in our world, has to do with whatever brings me as the individual happiness. That's usually what it's linked with. We have the right to love. And by that, we mean I have the right to be happy, to have someone bring me happiness, to have someone extend to me something that makes me feel special. Now, when you couple this together with that right, it starts getting really dangerous, because pretty soon, happiness is a subjectively defined thing. And people say, I have the right to whatever makes me happy. Now, I don't want to be unfair in my logic here. Most would say that there's boundaries on that. There's exception clauses, you know. You have the right to pursue whatever makes you happy up to the point of impeding someone else's happiness. You're not, if you're hurting someone else, most people would say that that's not okay, of course, unless you're sadistic and twisted. But for the most part, people agree, as long as it's not hurting anyone, I have the right to pursue that. This definition of love has been undercutting our society for the last, I don't know, it'd be an interesting study, but the last few decades. And we fight many battles. In fact, over the last few decades, we fought as a church many battles, you know, creation and evolution. We fought abortion and many mainstream issues, which are great. But I believe this has been a sideline issue that has been cutting out the foundation from underneath us. Love redefined. And as love has been redefined, now today, the foundation that we champion any of those causes against, when we talk about the sanctity of marriage or anything, well, when love is defined as whatever makes me happy, then if someone doesn't make you happy anymore, it's actually the right thing to do to leave them. The sanctity of marriage is gone. You have no basis to argue for homosexual or heterosexual relationships or transgender or any of these issues if this is undercutting the foundation, love being whatever makes me happy. And so we come to this, and our world has gotten quite, this has become the norm to the point where if you stand out against that, you're going to be criticized quite heavily. And there is some truth, and I don't want to say it's all bad. You know, love is involved with happiness. I'm not saying love is boring and dull. Definitely not. But the world has just gotten basically very confused, and we can get swept up with it. I find it actually very fascinating that in movies and televisions, the words, I love you, have like risen to this pinnacle of a relationship, almost like asking someone to marry them. In most modern television and relationships, the progression goes dates, sleeping together, a few more dates, arguing, then maybe we finally come to the point where we move in together, and then he says, I love you. And that, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but most movies, it seems that that's kind of the standard. And then marriage even seems to come after that. And I don't, it's weird that those words are so powerful, because I'm saying, well, what do you even mean by that? And I think if you look at it as love being defined as we've just talked about, of being whatever pleases me, you're basically coming to the point when you say, I love that person, you're really saying, I'm finally coming to terms with the fact that you make me happy, and I want to tell you that. And I've really wrestled, we tried everything up to this point, and I've come to the conclusion you make me happy, so I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I hope I make you happy. Do I? You know, that's kind of the exchange that's going on, is this, I love you, I don't love you. So it's just to say, I mean, you guys can see, I think our world has lost the definition of love. And if we didn't have Christ, if Christ had never shown up on earth, we would be right there along with them. But Christ defines love very differently. Open your Bibles with me and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Not going to be looking at any profound passages. I think most of you could jump ahead of me and guess which passages I would be going to if you've been in the Word at all. But these verses are core to our understanding of these things. And when we look at Christ's definition of love, he's encouraging husbands in chapter 5, verse 25, but it's for both marriage partners, really. And it says, husbands, love your wives. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ's example of love for marriage, it's very opposite of the world. It's self-sacrifice. It's not what I get out of the relationship. It's what I give. It's not pursuing just things that make me happy. It's how can I make the other person happy at any cost to me. This is the example that we're called to. And I don't want to rush over this too quickly, the application of this, because I realize it's very heavy. Some of you may be kind of thinking through, putting the dots together and saying, okay, so you're saying that in my marriage, I need to love the other person unconditionally, even if they never showed in return? Are you serious? Is that what you're really saying? And I'm saying, yes. It's unconditional love. It's the love that Christ showed. That I do not want to say that lightly. I realize that is very hard to do. But I say this, and if you'll hold on with me, it's the start. That's where it starts, is that unconditional love, the choice to love as Christ loved you. And that is the start. And there is more that will come as we look at these other things today. You'll even see some of them. But that, it's not an easy decision, but it is a decision we must come to. Unconditional love. Love that puts the other person ahead of you, no matter what. Imagine how differently our world would be if that was the common definition of love. Think about that. How differently would relationships be? Earlier in this chapter, actually at the beginning, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul told us, be imitators of God. So you see this example of Christ, imitate him, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and here it is again, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That is the example that we are to imitate. Friends, sometimes we crawl before we walk, and that's okay. The important thing is that you move towards that. You decide in your heart you're going to start moving that direction. Without Christ, we wouldn't have a true demonstration of love shown through a man. We might have God writing down words for us to read, but we wouldn't have a real-life human being example, and yet Christ came and demonstrated that for us. But we also see through the example of Christ and him coming, we see another expression of love, and that's the love of the Father. We are told, John 3:16, God so loved the world he sent. And so in that, we also see that love involves action. It involves doing. It demonstrates. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us while we were still sinners, enemies with him. He died for us. So we see that love is demonstrated. Love is action. It's not just saying something or acknowledging something. It is doing. And that we encourage you towards that today. But because of Christ, yes, we have this definition of love, which is completely counterculture, self-sacrificing, unconditional. But it is upon this that the foundation of joy really comes. And so we look at our next topic, the next candle that we lit through this series, joy, and what we know of joy because Christ came. We look at Christ and we see as God, not just love, but all these things. And beyond the four that we're looking at today, God is definition. And if I can pound that into your heads today, pound it into my own, leave with that. God is definition. We live in this subjective reality world I told you about where everyone decides what is right for himself as long as it doesn't appear to influence or hurt anyone else in a bad way. And yet, God alone is the one that has the right to subjective morality. He's the one that defines what's right and wrong. And we objectively observe that. We look and say, God, whatever you do, that is the definition of love. That is the definition of joy. You are the example. And in Christ, we have this. So think of that as we look at each of these things. Christ being definition, the definer. And I want to, as we did with love, with joy, I want us to contrast joy with how the world sees joy. To be fair, all the world shares a pretty common understanding to one degree or another of what joy is. I mean, it's an emotion. It's something you feel. Sometimes it's linked together with happiness. We understand that. I'm not here. That's a great sermon. I think Jerry even talked about it, the difference between joy and happiness. I'm not going to contrast those things. For the most part, I think most of the world understands what joy is. That's not the question. The question is how to get to joy, how to get to lasting joy. That is what everyone's pursuing. That is where the debate is can you have lasting joy? How do you get that? Joy that is deep down inside. Without Christ, the best we can hope for is really an absence of conflict in this life, freedom from trials, freedom from troubles, and when joy is tied so closely with love, you know, whatever makes me happy, then so quickly that can be removed. It's a surface level. You know, if something is in my life bringing me joy, well, life is great, right? But as soon as that thing is removed, your joy is gone. And it is so difficult for our world to hold on to something like that. It's at best a surface joy, something that depends on life circumstances. Christ offers something else, as we know. He offers us joy in spite of trials. He offers something that says, in spite of the fact that the world is miserable and you might not even be smiling on the outside, you have joy. And this the world is impossible. How do you have that? That doesn't even make sense. How could you be happy in the midst of a trial? Your life stinks. Why would you be happy right now? And it's impossible because it comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit, first and foremost. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the very Spirit that was within him. And so we must look at him as our example. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we look here. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to pursue and follow after Christ and the heroes of the faith that have gone before us. And he says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And here it is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, laughing at it. I mean, talk about joy. Laughing at the shame, despising the shame, and he is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus endured the worst possible death imaginable. I'm not just talking about the cross. Many people were flogged and went to the cross. As brutal and horrific as a death that wasn't the worst of it. All of sin poured out on you, you being called all of sin, you being called Hitler, you being called a child molester, and God punishing you as if you were that person, that's the worst death possible. If Christ looked at that square, laughed at it, despised the shame of it, and went through it. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy that was ahead. What was that joy? It ties back to what we read when we looked at love. The unity of him with his bride. The fact that through the cross, because of the cross, he would have a bride. A pure bride. One that he would be married to. It was love that drove him through. But the joy of that wedding day is what propelled him. And this, friends, is our example. This is how we make it through those hard times. This is how you make it through someone who is unlovable, whether it be your spouse or someone else. You don't look at the fact of, they're never going to love me back. You look beyond that. You look to your wedding day with Christ. You look forward and say, wow, one day, it doesn't matter if my life stinks for the rest of my days here, I've got a day planned with Christ. I'm going to see him. That is joy that is amazing. In fact, turn over to 1 Peter. It's just a couple pages over in my Bible, at least to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And as you're turning there, I just want to tell you the context of who Peter's writing to. They're persecuted Christians going through pretty cruddy life trials right now. And he's encouraging them to fix their hope on Christ and have joy in the midst of those trials. And by the time he gets to verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, that's Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is what? Inexpressible and filled with glory. An inexpressible joy. That's not joy that the world leaves. That's not something you can find on earth. And it's only by fixing forward on the end result. That's what Christ did. If he could go through the worst possible thing on earth, then so can we. So can we, by focusing on our wedding day, that day where we will see him. So you can probably see how joy links so easily with hope, because hope is tied into almost interchangeably with joy. So we look at that next, as Christ is the essence, the rock on which our hope is founded. Now, without Christ, again, contrasting to the world, I'm sorry, but the hope that the world offers to me is just pretty lousy. It's hard for me to get excited about. And I quite often, I'm sorry if this offends anyone, I call it a Disney hope, or this time of year, it's great to call it a Santa Claus hope. And the reason why I do that is because, especially in movies and things like that, you see this kind of, if you just believe it, it's true. Kind of thing, like, and then like the little magical snowflakes come down out of nowhere, and it's just this, you believe something enough, it makes it true. Remember the subjective reality I was telling you about, relative truth. If I just believe this is true enough, it'll make it true. That can be very, very scary in a subjective world, because we create whatever truth we want. When you tie that together with the concepts of love and joy that we already discussed as the world sees them, if joy is found in just hoping things will turn out right, I have joy because I just hope we get there. And love is I love someone else, and this thing is, it doesn't matter if it's true, it's bringing them joy, so I love them, so I'm going to propagate their delusion. They don't use delusion, that would be kind of mean, but that's really what they do. You know, it doesn't really matter if what you're holding on to is true or not, as long as it makes you happy, it gets you through life, it gets you through this trial, I'm going to help you propagate that. And that is love, as the world sees. So these things just get so skewed, and I'm sorry, but from my perspective, we've got to call it as it is. That's just nonsense. Just believe enough and it makes it true? No, that's not what we say. That's not what the Bible teaches. If it is, we would be quite the biggest sham ever. What's scary about this is a lot of people do approach God in this way. I hope he lets me into heaven. I hope if there's a God, he lets me in. I hope if there's a God, he sees that at my heart, I'm a good person. I hope it turns out good. And they just hope. I'm sorry, hope. yes? but they continue to look at this and just, you know, hope that it turns out all right. And that's not enough. We have something so much more sure. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're here when Jerry was preaching, you know this is where, at the beginning of this, he derived the five-word gospel message. I won't make you repeat it. That was his thing. So otherwise, I'd just be copying him. But you guys know Christ died for our sins. That is the simple gospel that he was reminding these believers of here in 1 Corinthians. So he reminds them in the first part of that, but then midway through the chapter, he gets into something that they're struggling with. That is, those that have died, are we sure we're going to see them again? Is there really a resurrection of the dead? That was in question back then. Christ had lived, died, and raised shortly, probably before these people had seen. Some of them might have seen him, some of them probably not, most of them probably not. And so they're kind of like, well, I'm pretty sure he raised from the dead, but what about us? And are we sure he raised from the dead? They were questioning it even then. Well, Paul addresses this head on in chapter 15, verse 19. He doesn't dodge at all. I mean, the logic is very simple. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If this hope only is for this life, then we're idiots. The resurrection is where it is all based. In verse 20 is where he turns. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And from there, he builds his case of how that is the strong foundation we have. The resurrection of Christ is a historically documented, undeniable proof. It just finished, finally, I got around to watching The Case for Christ, which is a great movie. Story of Lee Strobel, an atheist trying to disprove the resurrection so that he could talk his wife off a ledge. Here, I'm ruining the movie if you haven't seen it. But he can't do it. And I love that at some point in there he's talking to one Christian and they say, well, you know, very few people who try to fight that battle win of disproving the resurrection. It's a historical fact when you look at how you analyze anything else. And it's that way so that we have a strong, solid anchor for our hope. That is what it's anchored in. There are many passages that talk about this. You might just want to write them down. We don't have time to look at all of them. But 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. 1 Peter 1, 3, we were just there. Verse 3 and 13 talk about this. It's an eternal hope, an inheritance fixed, is what verse 3 says. And it's a hope that's based in the resurrection. Also write down Titus 2:13. All of these tie our hope and many other verses to the resurrection. If the resurrection isn't true, we have no hope. But if it is true, we have a hope that is solid. And it's because we need to have that anchor. Now, if you were to look up each of those verses, and it might be a good little devotional exercise for you, you'd also find something else. Each of those passages, when it talks about the resurrection and the hope we have, it's also linked directly with how we live now. It influences the way we live now. And why? It's because I think an accurate forward view prioritizes the things that God prioritizes. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. When Jerry preached on hope, he looked in this passage, which is, when I think of hope, this is the number one passage that I go to. Romans chapter 5. And we're not going to read all the verses here, but what I want you to see as you're turning there is that hope itself, when we prioritize the things God prioritizes, and when you think about, again, go back, think about joy. We're focusing forward to the day we see Christ. That's linked with our hope. We're going to see him face to face someday. Pretty soon your mind goes to, well, okay, I got this joy. That looks so exciting. What's it going to be like when we see Christ? And as you really meditate on that and you look at scriptures, you start to see, well, God's going to, he's going to have to do something with my sin nature. What if I see Christ and I'm sinning right now? What if he comes back? It starts to change how you view things. And you start looking at sin and saying, you know what? I don't want to be caught doing that when Christ comes back. And your hope, as it's fixed forward, it influences the way that you live. Verses 2 through 5 here in Romans 5 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope we have is that we will have the nature of Christ one day. But that hope gives us grace in which to stand right now. And the rest of these verses, he, again, the same theme of rejoicing in the middle of trials comes through. But it's tied into this idea. As you look forward, you see, what is God, if one day I'm going to be united with Christ, and what's it going to be like on that day? You're going to say, what's important to him? What will be important to him then that's not important to him now? And your life will start to change. And we're told here that we are given grace by which to stand for now as we do that. So fixing our hope forward is important for that. So we've looked at love, we've looked at joy, and we looked at hope. And I hope so far you've seen the difference. What the world offers is just a guess, a shot in the dark. It stripped out Christ and then tried to implement something else. But the main thing that the one that undercuts, or at least maybe it doesn't undercut, but threads all these together, is the last, and that is peace. The peace that we have with God. Look at the first verse as you're still here in Romans chapter 5, because it is the thread that carries through this whole chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, which was demonstrated for us, propelled him forward to and through the cross. And he endured for the joy he had looking forward to his bride. And the hope we have comes by looking forward to the, and this comes from the peace that we have with God. The peace we have with God is what makes it possible for any of this to exist. Love, joy, or hope. So, again, we must ask as we look at peace here as the last one, what would we know of true peace without Christ? True peace. The world, we're told in Romans 8, which Jerry focused on as well. I'm referencing a lot of what he did, but that's because he went through the four candles, so I'm reviewing them. But Romans 8 talks about how all of creation is longing for that peace. It's longing to be over with this mess that we got it into. It's not just us. All of creation is longing for peace. But all of the world is as well. And the world's solution for peace is either a naive assumption we can just fabricate it, drum it up, just say peace enough, or just stop fighting for whatever reason. Just stop. And whatever it is, it's usually just kind of a plug your ears and pretend nothing's going on. That then we'll have peace. It's either that or you have to compromise on justice. You have to hit 50-50, hit somewhere in the middle where, you get a little, you were wrong, but, you know, we'll let you off halfway, we'll let you off half so we can hit in the middle and we can just have peace. Sometimes we have to do that in marriage, and that's just fine. But lasting peace, that is the issue. Even if the whole world could come to a point where it's at peace today, no fighting, what guarantee do you have that it's going to last? What if the next generation doesn't like peace? Or they just want what the other has. That's usually how it starts. See, there's no guarantee for lasting peace that the world can offer. They have no way of doing it. There's nothing that removes the possibility from the entire map. You would have to have, in order for this to happen, you would have to have an authority who is both all-powerful and all-good. I recently watched the newer DC Comics movie, Batman versus Superman. You're not supposed to, from the pulpit, tell movies that you watch. I know that's a rule. Sorry. I just found it very, I like watching movies and looking for like little spiritual things that come through. And in there, Lex Luthor, at one point, kind of pinnacle of the movie, he says, I finally came to the decision that if there was a God who is all powerful, he was not all good. And if there is a God who's all good, he could not be all powerful. Now, the villain's saying this, but the crowd is going, uh-huh, that's true. And most people actually believe that. You can't have someone that's all good and all powerful. Why? Because there's evil in the world and they go down this path. But the Bible tells of a God who is both. He is all good and he is all powerful. And why? It goes back to what we said earlier. He is definition. What would we know of right if God didn't define right? What he says is right. I mean, you don't know what love is unless he showed it. I mean, think for just a second about how profound a concept is that we have a God who invented love. He invented it. It wouldn't exist if it wasn't for him. He invented right. He defines it. It flows forth from him. People take these concepts, they twist them, and then they try to backwards apply them to him. I think I now got a good idea of what right and wrong is, and now I'm going to measure God by that standard. It doesn't work that way. We have a God who is all good, and he is all powerful. And that is the only way I focus on that, because Christ, being part of the triune Godhead, they decided to fix the problem of peace with man. The conflict that we had with God was an eternal conflict. It was an infinite debt. And only an infinite person could pay that debt. So you had to have part of the Godhead say, I must punish sin, and part of the Godhead say, I must be the punishment for sin. And that man, Jesus Christ, stepped in on behalf of us. And he took that. So that justice isn't diminished. God doesn't just say, you know what, I realized you weren't really thinking when you took the apple, so just forget it. He can't do that. It wouldn't be just. So full justice is realized on Jesus Christ. But because of that, we have peace with God. Because of that, we have peace. And there is no peace that the world can offer like that. They can't invent anything. No religion, nothing can come up with a concept that makes you right with the one that defines what is right and wrong and fixes the problem there. Peace with God brings peace within. When you have that peace with God, God begins to work inside you and remake you and return you not just to what he wanted you to be, but beyond that, something new. But peace with God and peace within, that's the foundation for peace with men. That actually rhymes. I should do something with that. Peace within is what begins this foundation for peace with other men. Why? Because when you have peace with God and peace within, you begin to see other men as God sees them, someone who's worth dying for. A person, it could be part of the bride of Christ, and I see them as that. Someone who's offered free salvation. When you have peace within and peace with God, you look forward to the hope that you have that all sin will one day finally be over. You look past this life, the conflict in it, and you see that. because of that peace within, you see the joy of being united with Christ with those other men is possible. Whatever conflict you had with them, whatever it was that you didn't want to get along with them, you see it's possible when we are one in Christ. We are one bride. And I want to be at peace with that person because God can be at peace with that person. Finally, you can have peace with other men because you truly love them self-sacrificially in the way that God loved them and loves them and offered himself. This peace of God should leave us speechless. It should just floor us. But even more, I mean, the wonder of it, that you have this triune God making this arrangement, is so astounding that he pulled it off. Your first question should be, man, it's amazing. How much does it cost? And it's free. I mean, don't you guys love free stuff? I mean, I love free stuff, especially if it's good stuff. And usually it's too good to be true. You know, I've learned that lesson many times throughout life. But this is one in which it's not. It's not too good to be true. It is true. It is a free gift of God. We can't earn it. There's nothing you could do to earn it. But it's free. Take it. Take that peace that God offers. So in closing, that is my first challenge. If you have not received that peace, take it. It's free. I don't know what you're waiting for. It's offered there. Some of us have received it, but due to whatever reasons, patience issues or whatever, we've started to try to fabricate our own peace. And we've stopped relying on God, and we start relying on our own strength to resolve conflict or to get through this season in marriage or whatever it is. And I would just challenge you today to return to Christ. Receive the peace he offers. Look at it. Be patient. Wait upon him. But he offers that peace for you. Do you have hope? And is it fixed on what it should be? The resurrection of Christ is that solid foundation you have. Because that's true, you have hope for anything else. But hope also looks forward. And it's anchored in the fact he's coming back one day. And so with that, I ask you, do you have joy? True joy. Inexpressible joy. Joy you can't even explain to anyone else. I'll tell you, just, it's not in my notes, but I've struggled a bit up and down, as many of us do, with faith. And just, especially this last year has been challenging of, you know, how long am I going to hold on without seeing God do something? And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting and not seeing. And it's just, man, is he even listening? But I have to tell you, this thing called inexpressible joy, I am well acquainted with. Because when I come back to looking forward, you know, one day I'm going to see him. He's coming back. I'm going to have a wedding day. It's going to be amazing. More than I can imagine. That joy fills my heart. And I can't even express it. I'm trying. It's not doing very well. It's inexpressible joy. And that is what fills our heart when you focus forward, when you look forward to that day. So do you have that? If not, why not? It's free. Take it. It's there. Finally, do you understand, accept, and rest in his love? Has it overwhelmed you, and is it flowing through you, that unconditional love? That's a hard one to do. It's hard to love people unconditionally. And yet, it is the start for all these things, joy and hope and peace that you have. If you have received Christ, my final challenge to you as we close here, as we look at these things, we look at what the world offers for love, hope, joy, and peace, and what Christ defines them to be and shows us. And I hope, like me, you can see the world's offering seems very cheap compared to the real thing. At least that's how it is for me. Maybe you came away from it with a different opinion, but if you see it that way, and you see that we would not know these four things in their full definition without Christ, then my challenge to you and to myself, to all of us, has to do with the fact that we are called to be ambassadors and witnesses. So how will the world know what true love, true joy, true peace, true hope, what they are without us. We're called to demonstrate that, to show it, to proclaim it. So my final closing challenge is this. Christ wants to live through you. Are you letting him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would be so lost without you. Needless to say, we wouldn't be here today in a church celebrating you and your birth, but so much more. We wouldn't have a clue of how to navigate this world. We thank you, God, just even before or beyond these four things, you show us so much more. You define everything. And we're in awe of you. We look forward so much to the day we see you, God, but just let others see the definition of these things lived out through our lives until then. Let the world see unexplainable joy, hope that is fixed on something outside of this life, peace with our Maker, and love that's unconditional, unexplainable to the world. Let them see those things through our lives, God, and gently remind us, or even forcefully remind us if we're that stubborn, when we are not letting those things live through us. We just ask that you live your life to the fullest in each of ours. In your name we pray. Amen.